So we are still in 22, and I will often, because of how long we've been in Acts, I spend a lot of time on exhortation, and we deal with other subjects because that is the means that I go through in the teaching of scriptures. Maybe at another time we can go systematically through scriptures and we will get through the books quicker. But again, we're each called and we teach and manifest our ministries and gifts as we see fit, as God gives us liberty to teach. So there are various teachings, various degrees and administrations of teachings. Some people are very instructional. Some people say, well, that's very boring. Yes, but if it's instructional and it's giving you facts, it is still relevant. So even though a person may not seem to be inspired, if he's presenting the truth and he's a Christian, you should heed what's being said and apply it to your mind. Exhortation makes it easier for the moment because it stirs up the will and the mind. It creates a place to consider. But see, many people base everything on either intellect or emotions, and they're both by themselves basically useless. So there's always the combination, and it's through the ministry of the individual that God always works. He does not change the individual to suit certain things. He uses what they have and what's available. He will either enhance it or empower it, but he will not take the person out of it because they are who they are. Every angel that speaks for God, every angel that does an act, they are not separated from who they are. Of the millions of angels, they each are individual beings, each are individual personalities, and they vary to some degree, and God's gifts and ministries are in variety, are in measure. Many people are gifted in a certain ministry, and some are gifted higher, or given more grace, as Paul said, for those things. Some people specialize in one ministry to the exclusion of most others. Some people have two or three that are not as powerful, but in conjunction they serve their purposes. So we will go off until exhortation, and we will go off on certain areas. And another reason this is done, because the people that I deal with and have taught, most find that in the atmosphere they're in, there is not much sound doctrine. There is not much sound exhortation. They're finding it something rarer and rarer. So I could say over the years, the few people that I teach, whether it be from 10 to 20 at times, at least a third of them, a fourth to a third, they teach themselves. They minister themselves. And so my ministries are to them. My ministry deals more with the believer than the unbeliever. You don't find many of my teachings trying to convince the sinner of anything. Though I will bring in the gospel and give the hope at times, but my ministry deals mainly with the believer. It's to encourage, to comfort, to warn, to reprove, to bring them back, to keep them in sound doctrine and to keep the foundations before them, because in the environment they're in, they are being sucked and drawn away and tempted because there is no sound teaching or sound doctrine for many of these people. They're finding it so. And as the spiritual age gets darker and darker, it's going to happen oftener and oftener. And the word of the Lord is going to become rarer. As Amos said during the time, God is going to send a famine of the hearing of the word of God. And people will run to and fro seeking knowledge, and they shall never find it. This is happening now. We have multitudes of people who go to church buildings. We have the majority of people in America go to church and claim to be born-again Christians to a great degree. And they're not. Because God now has sent the famine of the hearing of the word. It means he's not opening their understanding. Oh, they've got Bibles everywhere. But listen to what's being said from the pulpit. And you'll see that they're hirelings. You'll see they're ignorant people. You'll see they're people there to please the congregation rather than to give the sound counsel of God. Because most of them are not Christians. They cannot receive these things. Paul himself makes it plain, the natural man perceives not the things of God. They are foolishness. And so they're selecting and choosing foolish ministers to give them what they want to hear. We'll get further in that when Paul deals with his responsibility to give the whole counsel of God, which he did. So here in verse 22, coming back, he knows he's bound in the Spirit. The Spirit has revealed to him that he's going to Jerusalem. And he says, but not knowing what will happen to me there. Notice you have two things here. He has given some knowledge. He has given some prophetic word, some clarity. And yet, on the other hand, he is left in the dark. And we'll find this is often the way of faith. And I'm going to spend time on that, so the practical application, so we can understand how these things work to apply it to the individual's life and ministries. Another point to exhort here is, seemingly, these are contradicting statements. How can he be bound and led of the Spirit, and yet he don't know what's going to happen to him? He is clearly led of the Spirit and given instructions that something not pleasant is waiting for him in Jerusalem. But he does not know and has not been given to him the whole blueprint or the facts that are going to surround all of this. The next verse will help us a little more, but before we go there, the Christian faith is a leading and a trusting. One is led by faith, yet faith comes from, Romans 10 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of God. So for God to encourage faith, or faith to be a part of the Christian's belief and lifestyle, he has to hear or get clarity from God individually. So this is where many people get off. They always say, they just run and quote scriptures as if that's what he's talking about. It's not what he's talking about. Apart from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'll say it and I'll say it many times, the written word of God will not produce anything. It is merely information, mental assent, and it will not produce anything spiritually. It may give you some information of God's word, but it has no spiritual value unless the Holy Spirit's involved and unless the individual is being guided and helped by the Holy Spirit who indwells him. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God, either written or spoken to the spirit of the hearer. This is what we need to understand. See, most people, they're studying scripture, and they're quoting scripture, and they're professing Christianity, and the reason they're really not getting anything, because most of them are not Christians. Their spirit has not been enlightened. They have not been renewed. The Holy Spirit's not indwelling them. So they're getting information. The information itself, again, we could say to them is neutral. The only advantage will be is later on, if they come to the Lord and they have these scriptures in their mind, then they have something they can draw on. They have less they have to restudy. That's the advantage. But until then, it is still spiritually useless at the moment. It isn't producing anything at the moment. The same as James and Paul would say, giving you all these instructions. Jesus said to the apostles, have you understood these things that I have told you? And they all said, yeah. He said, well, you're blessed if you do it. His implication was, you've heard all of this, and until you do it, there's no blessing. It's very simple. Everything I've said to you, until you put it into practice and do it, it has no value to you. No spiritual value. That's what we have to understand. And we are spiritual beings, and we are meant to walk in the Spirit. That's the place that God has called us. It is only when the written word of God is understood by the mind. And again, this is the mental assent or belief of truth that is acted on by the Holy Spirit for the believer. It's spiritually then. It's something has become spiritually. When the Logos becomes a rhema, I use that once in a while, it's simple explanation. The Logos is the written word of God, that which can be read and understood by anybody who has eyes and a brain. Anybody's capable of reading, anybody's got a brain that's not retarded, any sinner can read the word of God and get facts. He may not be able to handle it and put it together properly, but he can really see the same thing other people see mentally. He can see various things intellectually, but he cannot comprehend the spiritual applications of such because they are spiritually discerned. And therefore, we have a multitude of professing Christians who are acting according to the natural man, and therefore, there is no life involved. So when the Logos becomes a rhema, actually the word of God used, translated often as Logos. It simply means that which is revealed of God, his word, written or spoken to a person or a people. But rhema simply means that God now, his Holy Spirit acts on his word. He acts on what the person has received. He inspires it. He enlightens. He does something spiritually to it. And then the written word becomes alive and powerful and a sharp two-edged sword. See, in Hebrews, that word, they debate when it says the word of God is alive and powerful. Some say it should be logos. Some say it should be rhema. But if you take the context, it's probably meant more toward rhema. Until it's acted on by the Holy Spirit, the mental word of God, the mental assent of information has no power. Jesus himself said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and life." But when the Pharisees heard what he spoke, all they got was mental knowledge or assent. It had no way to work on them other than to work death in them if there was a spiritual involvement where they resisted the dealings of the Holy Spirit. So this is why I often use the term that anybody who is going to minister, if they're not called of God, I use that word a lot, if they do not have a personal call or gifting or instructions from the Lord, they should be quiet because they cannot offer anything spiritually. They can only offer something in the natural realm. And Jesus said, "My words are spirit and in truth. The flesh profiteth nothing." The natural profiteth nothing in itself. That's what people need to understand. Even Jesus speaking there about his blood and body, it profits nothing. It was the spiritual application when he was telling them that unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. He wasn't of the false assumption that Catholicism and Anglicanism and others, that when you take communion, somehow spiritually God turns the juice or the wine and the bread actually into the physical body and blood. This is nonsense. Foolishness and nonsense. Because if a person actually want to prove this, let a person drink a cup of wine and eat a half a loaf at communion, and let a doctor cut their stomach open before it goes into intestine, and they're going to find that nothing has changed with it. It's still the same thing. See, it's spiritual application. But when God's Spirit acts on that, he's simply saying that which is natural becomes spiritual because the Spirit has acted on his word and instruction, and the Logos becomes a rhema. It is able to do something and produce spiritual life. The mind receives the information or the knowledge. The spirit of man receives the life or power from the Holy Spirit when he acts on this. Thus, people are born again. These people get spiritual revelation and inspiration, not stagnant theology, not mental assent words. That's why many people profess to be Christians, because they've been talked into something they don't even understand, and yet the heart's not been worked on by the Holy Spirit. And so they're baptized and confess, and they believe they're Christians. They're not Christians. So faith, if it comes by hearing the Word of God, but only first instructions are given, as the instructions are given properly. Paul would also quote the Old Testament, and we find it about four times in the epistles, "My just one will live by faith." It's a continual thing, it's an action, it's a spiritual thing. Faith is a walk and life for the true Christian. The Holy Spirit is involved in this. Paul in this verse reveals that faith is something that is given to believer, but at the same time, it can conceal something. It's a strange thing, even though we will try to understand it mentally. Many people believe when we understand mentally and intellectually a verse that we have the life to it. It's not always so. The mind has the information, and later, as we study, the Holy Spirit can give the revelation and expound on it. And this is why when people are born again sometimes, if they're sitting under someone preaching the gospel under inspiration, and they are convicted of their sin, the simplicity that they're sinners, and they have been told that Jesus will forgive their sins if they turn to him to follow and obey him, and they do this in their heart, and all of a sudden there is a spiritual change. But they have no understanding of the doctrine of adoption. They have no understanding of what it truly means to be redeemed or what was done. But as they study Scripture later, they look, and all of a sudden their eyes are open. Now I know what happened to me. See, we said often it happens that way in spiritual things. You can talk about something and get the information. You can study. You can be a doctor and study for years and deliver babies and know all about childbirth. But if you've never had a baby, there's something that a woman's going to know that you're never going to know. But when the woman has that baby, she knows more than the doctor knows. And then what she's experienced it in a way he can never enter into. Yet he intellectually explained to her a lot of things she don't have in the mind. And see, the scripture speaks that even speaking in tongues was like that. That people were so highly inspired in their worship and praise to God, they were speaking in mysteries. They were speaking true intercession and prayer, but their mind did not understand it. But they'd entered into a level that it wasn't necessary, personally, for them to understand everything they were saying. They understood they were worshiping and praising God. It was only when it came to a public affair that Paul put a restriction on it and said, well, if you're going to speak publicly and audibly for everybody to hear as an individual, then it must be interpreted so people can have some understanding of what's going on. So spiritual things for people and for the Christians, sometimes they get the revelation before they get the understanding. But always, in every case, God ultimately, every spiritual experience, other than the praise in tongues, he wants people to have understanding. That's why Paul said, I'd rather hear someone prophesy or speak 5 or 10 words in their tongue that everybody can understand, that's inspired, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Because nobody can be edified. The mind cannot receive instructions or reproof or edification. That's why. So the mind is to be enlightened and be renewed, and that it understands spiritual experiences that it has experienced at times without being able to relate that or put it in to their own mind and language. So that's the part of spiritual revelation sometime. When a person is born again, when God acts on them, they may not be able to put it in the natural words that the natural people can understand. But they have a knowing. All of a sudden, they know that they know of what they simply didn't fully understand before. So once the light goes on, the person sees, and even though they see, they may not be able to put it in the language they need to, but they perceive. And that's how revelation works. God reveals things that even the mind sometimes cannot at the moment comprehend. But they know that they know that something happened. They know that they are into a relationship they didn't have before. And yet they may not be able to put this into words at the moment. And this is the life of faith. We see it's a mixture of receiving information and yet still not receiving certain things. This is why we will deal with this walk of faith. But my just one will live by faith. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, if we hold right there and we go back quickly, verse 22, I am bound in the Spirit and on my way to Jerusalem. He had sight on this. He understood what was going to happen. He was given a revelation that became clear to him. So he knows that as a fact. He don't have to believe that anymore. He basically knows what's going to happen. But he has no sight on the other issue, not knowing what will happen to me there. Even though I am moving by faith and moving in this instruction, I still must walk by faith and trust, and not by sight. Our faith is based on God's word and revelation, yet we walk not by the physical seeing at all. People forget this. Only as we proceed in the faith given do we get more revelation. So, as he proceeds to Jerusalem, certain events are going to unfold. And then he will have sight. And then he will have mental and natural understanding of events. And that's the way of faith sometimes. It's until the whole process is over do we really understand what has happened. While we're in it, trust comes into play. Trust in God and belief without having all the facts. And this is usually the way of faith. Let's spend a little more time. Go over to Hebrews, the scripture everybody should know by now. Hebrews chapter 11, what some call the all-inclusive word on faith. It is not, but it's a good one. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the proof or the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the assurance. It is given a word. See, that's what Paul got. He had a revelation that he was going to Jerusalem, and it was the Spirit's will, and he got a clarity on this. It was an inspired belief. So faith is an inspired belief. because a word or instructions has been revealed. So it's not stepping out of the dark. It's not guesswork. It's not hoping. Again, they have their place. It is a spiritual seeing. It inspires hope. In itself, it is not hope. Hope is always, as a part of faith, it deals with something in the future. But it is a part of faith. See, faith deals with something it's given, but it's not complete. That's why the scriptures speak. Even our salvation is spoken of that way. We have the hope of salvation. Yet if we have faith now, the scripture speaks in the present tense that we have eternal life. If we believe, it's spoken in the present. But the final outworking and the final end is a hope. If we run our race, if we hold to faith, and we continue with the Lord to the end of our life, then we have the hope of eternal life in the future as a permanent thing. But while it's here on earth, it can be altered. Faith can make shipwreck. A person can cease walking in faith. But the person who has faith now and has eternal life now, as he continues in Christ, he has the permanent hope of eternal life, everlasting life forever. So we see how they're connected here. Is so real in the spiritual realm that the not seeing in the natural realm is irrelevant. So Paul's instructions, Paul's revelation, you're going to Jerusalem. However he got this, whether it was directly the word speaking to his spirit, whether he received it in a dream or a vision, it was spiritual sight, but it was real to him. He had not guessed about this. Faith is the assurance. See, he assured of this. But it's not a natural thing. The natural comes later. The fulfilling of it all comes later. So the person that has faith, their spirit, in a sense, sees and hears. Even though in the natural realm, things are irrelevant and maybe nothing would reveal this. And we see this all through the teaching of Scripture. People giving God's word on something when their present circumstances were totally opposite. And in the natural, it seemed totally impossible. And many expressed that opinion. Even Abraham, the great man of faith, after years of trying that almost wore him out, he started to look for God to fulfill it in an easier way. And so he proceeded to act on that, and yet God had to correct him later and say, no, it's going to be this other way. And yet, as Abraham looked back, he was getting older and older and older, and many years were passing, and the possibility or the logic of it happening was getting worse. It was not getting better. And that's why he was called a great man of faith. He was always brought back to, what did I tell you? And after years of being worn down, he listened to his wife, and she was the same way. She said, well, maybe, Abraham, you misunderstood this, that we're going to have a son, but maybe it's going to be through my maid. You'll have a son. And so he proceeds to take her maid by Sarah's instructions to raise up his seed, thinking that maybe this is God's way. And yet later, God corrects him and says, no, this is not the way. It will be a child that will come through Sarah. Well, all of a sudden, after all these years, what God says to him may sound interesting, but he in his mind is thinking, oh no, it's worse now. She's too old now. It was hard enough back many years ago. But now, well, she's almost 90 years old, and she's past childbearing. See, at the time God gave him this promise, Sarah was still, as far as we know, she wasn't told she was barren. He still was trying to have a child through her. But now he's told, and he knows that she is barren. But see, his faith came back, as we see Romans reveals. He hoped against hope. He held on to what God said, even though the natural kept telling him it's hopeless and it's more hopeless. But that was the very reason God was going to do this, that there would be no way that anybody would be able to contribute this to the natural. They would have to ultimately say, if God didn't do this, this could not happen. This is impossible. And therefore the word was used by Paul. He hoped against hope. In our natural language, it meant he hoped when there was no hope. That's basically what it means, that he hoped on. And well, what did he base it on? The assurance of the word that God had given him. That's where he held on to this. And ultimately, we see the end of the story. So Paul did see, and he heard spiritually. Some of the natural was not manifested. He knew he was to go to Jerusalem by revelation. Exactly what would happen when he got there, he was not given clarity on. So therefore, he had to walk by trust of the future events. Christianity is a walk by blueprints. But people forget, only a page at a time. See, many people, to follow the Lord, they feel like God has to reveal the picture to them. Let me give you a little secret, and you need no faith. If God tells you everything, that is faith. You don't need to know nothing else. But that isn't the way of faith. In almost every case, there's opposition to faith. There's a challenge to faith. The devil has something to do with this. The natural man has something to do with this. There's going to be a conflict of interest here on both sides. But Christianity, God gives us blueprints, but it's only a page at a time. And when you're given the page and you're given the instructions, you've seen. You've been given enough. And then you have to proceed. And if you don't, and you get stuck on that page, you will never see the next page, because God don't work that way. I've seen many people in counseling over the years. They'll move on the first thing they get, but until God, and they'll tell God that, until I see this, until this happens, I'm not going, and they never go nowhere. Because God doesn't work that way. He says, a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept to precept. If you obey me in this, you'll get more. If you're not obedient in little, you will not be given more. See, so many people, they don't want to live by faith. You know why? Because it's against our natural inclination. We're in the natural realm, and we like to deal in the natural realm. But the way of faith is different. And it requires different things to do this. A builder needs not to know the details of how the roof is to be made while he has been given the first page about the foundation. See, that's the problem with many people with their spiritual walk and their spiritual ministries. They think God's going to give them the complete blueprint. Well, again, no faith would ever be needed. When people enter heaven, they don't have to have faith that they're going to go to heaven. They're there. They don't need to exercise faith. Reality has taken over. Anytime faith is involved, it means there's something unseen in the future. Something has not completely unfolded. But faith is assurance. What is the assurance? God has spoken to them, and God has told them something. And God, as is said in Scripture and as said by many people, He is as good as His Word. And if He says He's going to do something and the conditions are met, then it will be done. But He's also made it plain that people can forfeit faith, and that He can change His will toward them if they do evil, and He can retract what He's promised to do them. He told that. The general will and instruction of prophecy is, if you will, I will. Now, when God's talking about future events, it doesn't involve an individual's will or purpose. He can reveal something's going to happen. It's going to happen. But He sees the end from the beginning, and He has all the work. But when it involves the individual, all prophecy is involved in the person that they will continue in the Lord, and they will continue in His will. If a person ceases to do that, God can withdraw what He has promised. And He said He would. And people forget this. Now, they think when they get a prophecy, it's going to come to pass no matter what happens. It's not taught in Scripture. God, to the nations, and it applies to individuals. Through Ezekiel, if any time I promise to do good, and He meant to prophesy good to a nation or a people, and they turn to evil, He said, I will repent of the good I intended to do them. And if at any time He said, I pronounce a judgment to punish a people or nation for their sins, He said, if they turn and repent, I will not do this. But it simply means if you stay on the right track, God's word is good. If you forsake God, He owes you no promises. He owes you nothing. He'll deal with you in a different way then, because you won't be in the faith, you'll be in sin, and He'll deal with you according to His other principles. So we need to understand that. Many people running around, I've seen it do it for years, holding to a worthless word, holding to a lie, holding to something that doesn't apply, because their stubborn and willful mind is determined they want what they want, and they fail to realize they heard a lie. Or they did not meet the conditions, and it did not apply no more. And I've seen people go to the mission field after 10 or 15 years of obedience and come back a few years later worn out, disgusted, and backslidden because God didn't do anything. Because He wasn't in it no more. He was in it when He called them. Some things you miss. People have this stupidity that somehow they can put God off, but when they finally decide to do what He wants, everything just works. No. Time and effect can cancel out God's purposes. I'll give you one simple example. You're told to witness to somebody, and you know a person, and you've been given them the gospel, and you're told to witness to them. and you don't do it, and you never do it, and yet you're given plenty of opportunity, then the person drops dead, gets killed in a car wreck. You can't undo that. There's nothing you can do to change that. That person's destiny is fixed. That person is most likely in hell. And you can never undo that because time and circumstances is altered. So we need to understand there are certain things that God cannot do anymore because of man's inability to obey or to move when God tells them to move. So that's why I tell people that have missed God's will when they knew something was God's will. I always tell them, you go back and you seek God until he tells you it still applies or he tells you to go on to something else. Because otherwise, you will be hanging on to something that will be a lie. And you will be hoping and believing something that's not going to be or that God is never in. It cannot bring any spiritual results. But see, that's the pride of people, to somehow assume that God is obligated to keep his word when they've not kept theirs. No, this is not true. God will be faithful to his word. But all prophecy to individuals is based on the principle that they will continue in the Lord and they will continue to be led by him. Then the word is sure. That's why it says we have eternal life. We have eternal life now as we are in Christ Jesus. But it can be taken from us. We can be cut off from the vine if we do not continue in him. And then the promise of eternal life will not apply to us. So as then people need to, sometimes I say they need to just use common sense to spiritual understanding. But I see many people still holding to something they felt God gave them. And you know why they do it? Because maybe at the time it was really God. And that's why it's hard for them to let go of. But they need to be able to say and seek God and say, hey, does this apply anymore? And God may say, no. Or he may say, here's what you have to do now. It's his prerogative. It's not ours. There are consequences to disobedience. People make shipwreck of their lives. Sometimes they make shipwreck of their ministries. And some people that God intended to do certain things, he can't anymore. He doesn't have the time. He doesn't have the time to work with them, to mold them into what he wanted. So he gives them something else. That's a great thing we can rely on. Jeremiah talked about, God said, look at the wheel. And he said to Israel, cannot I do what this man does? Can I mold you into what I want? And then he said he did another work. Because it refused to be molded by him, he cast it aside. He judged it. But he said he would do another work later when they repented. He would do something else with them. It's only spiritual pride and ignorance and the ego that prevents people to think that no matter what they do in their life, that somehow God's best is going to come out and they're going to fulfill God's will in their life. It's foolishness. Most people do not, from what I've seen. Many Christians do not. And they need to accept their punishment and their reproof and say, now where do we go from here, God? That's the ultimate point of saying, I will accept my responsibility and my failures. Now what can you salvage? The word salvation, which we use so often, are you saved? Actually, it means, are you salvaged? What does salvage mean? It means something that is worthless or destroyed or useless anymore is going to be recycled. So when you think of recycling, that's what salvation is. The human nature, the human in sin, in a sense, is to be recycled by God if he permits God to recycle him. So therefore, we have hope that God can recycle, that he can salvage, that if he can't use us for one thing, he can use us for another. So we just have to deal with that and not really believe that we are apostles like Moses and nothing ever happens that wasn't God's perfect will 24 hours a day. This is just not so. Christianity, again, is a blueprint, but it's only a page at a time. Verse 23, referring back to 22, he says, I only know that I'm going to Jerusalem and I really don't know what's going to happen to me there as far as the details he meant. But then he clarifies in verse 23, except this I do know, that the Holy Spirit solemnly or seriously testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So he understood this. So he's saying, I had previous enlightenment. He was shown the revelation, the prophecy by God on several occasions. And it feels like the Lord reaffirmed this to him, that he would be beaten for the gospel. He would suffer for the gospel in a way that the normal Christian would not. That he would be given and had the stake in the flesh. and there would be demonic activity against him that was out of the norm, that because of this, it served a twofold purpose. It kept him from the tendency of self-reliance and pride and his knowledge of God's Word and his depth in spiritual things. And it further allowed God to give him deeper revelation besides the revelation he was given. So it seems from God's perspective, Paul was told, unless you have this adversity, unless you have this demonic opposition, I cannot take you further to where some of the apostles are not going to move in that area. Some of the revelation that they may not comprehend. That's why Peter could say, Paul has some hard things to say. And he called them scriptures. And he had some revelations that even the other apostles, they learned from Paul. They were able to understand the ministry of the law and the fulfillment of the prophecies and the fulfillment of rituals. Paul made it easier for them to see this. And some of them did not have to get it directly. The Spirit bore witness when they listened to him that this is from God. Remember, they were able to receive him as a minister to the Gentiles by his testimony. They bore witness to it. But none of them, as far as we are told, James and Peter and John, they got no appearance from the Lord the day before Paul came. And God could have. He could have appeared to each one of them and said in a dream or vision, this is what I want you to do with Paul. They didn't. Paul came along, he explained the situation, what was going on, and Peter immediately bore witness. See, the Spirit in him, he understood Scripture and he quoted it. He said, oh, this fulfills Scripture. And James went along with it. So we have to understand that, again, it comes. But in ending on this lesson, when he said he knows bonds and affliction, the better word there for adversity and trials actually is tribulation. Most translate it differently, but if we understood the word tribulation, that is the better word, because it goes further than mere affliction or adversity. And in the next lesson, maybe we will get on to that. Lord, give us wisdom in your word. Give us practical application to exhortation, to sound teaching, and to your Spirit's guidance in these things, that we can apply them to our lives and to our particular ministries. In Jesus' name, amen.